Well, in Tim's stead today, I want to take the time to cover something important, something passionate to many of us. No matter what presidential candidate you favor, no matter whether you prefer donkeys or elephants, this election seems to be a hot one. I haven't been voting for too many of them, but it seems as though this is, for many people, as important as any election they've experienced in their lifetime, lifetimes longer than mine. The country seems to be split down the middle. There's concern that chaos will ensue following the votes of Tuesday night, and that will all make Florida in 2000 look like a smooth event by comparison. But my point this morning is not partisan, and it's not over issues. That's a relief to some of you, I'm sure. And that's probably of concern to some of you. If it's of concern to you that we're not going to talk about issues or parties or candidates, you need to know that even if we were to forego Bible, forego thoughts on things eternal, forego thoughts on God Himself on a Sunday morning, which, by the way, we never would. And if we were going to talk about issues and candidates, you need to know we can't. We can't. As a nonprofit organization anyway, as a what's called a 501c3 if you care, we cannot endorse a candidate or promote just issues alone or tell you how to vote. Separation of church and state cuts both ways. But I actually have a bigger purpose in this morning's message. More than political concerns, I have pastoral concerns, as I'm sure you'd imagine. Come Tuesday and Wednesday, and Thursday, and in the middle of 2005, my concern as a pastor of a flock, not a country, my concern as a pastor, not a politician, is that our people have a proper heart response no matter the outcome. That's my domain. I vote, I'm an American, I'm a good citizen. But my calling in life is not political. It may be yours. God bless you in that. My calling is here. My calling is your heart more than a check mark in a box. And so more concern for me than an outcome on Wednesday morning is your response to that outcome on Wednesday morning. Assuming we actually have someone who's an incumbent by Wednesday morning. We'll see. The question is this: what will you do and how will you respond if the wrong guy gets elected? Obviously, I have no idea who's going to get elected, so I'm not inferring anything by saying the wrong guy. And I sure don't know who you think the wrong guy is. Some are astonished to think that someone could be a Christian and vote the other party. We're not here to talk about that this morning, but what you do need to know is that apart from the few undecided somewhere in the middle, everyone seems to be pretty convicted, morally convicted, on their party, on their candidate in this election. And so this being a morally passionate election is not just something for the religious right, for political preachers on the television. Many on both sides feel that there are many moral implications to this election, whether it be over war or the unborn. And so what you do is you write to your good friend who votes the other way. You know, you call mom and dad and you talk about the debates. You put on your bumper sticker and maybe pass a few others out. And come Tuesday, you'll vote. And that's all you can do. And at the end of the day, we're going to have either the same president or another president. And what will you do and how will you respond if you think that's the wrong guy? Have you shored up that thought in your mind yet as a Christian? Have you prepared yourself for that? Is that of such concern to you, spiritually speaking, that you prepare yourself for it and you say, all right, hold on, theologically, biblically, I know this, I know that, I have to go here, I have to respond in this way no matter the outcome. That's our hope this morning. Let it not be fret or worry or anger. Let it not be filled Wednesday morning with a bunch of, if we only had, if he had only, If the church had only, if our party had only. Sometimes we're so doggone sure that we know what's best, that we know God's plan, that we know how it's supposed to turn out. But do we? Well, the book of Habakkuk is a book that deals with the unexpected, even maybe we could say the unthinkable. It doesn't deal with presidents for sure. It doesn't really even deal with kings. It deals with unexpected, even what seems to us to be the unthinkable. And so this need not be a unique thing. If the wrong guy gets elected for you, it's not new. Disappointment is not unique to the political realm. We face disappointment all through our lives in a world where a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Man, things change. The best laid plans of mice and men, we sometimes say. And so we realize that this is no different than any other opportunity for disappointment. And so we turn to God's Word this morning to shore up our thoughts and our emotions for Wednesday's response, whether it's a yes and amen or whether it's a no and a oh no. However it be, we desire to fix our minds and hearts to God's purposes this morning. So turn to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk, it's a minor prophet. So before the book of the New Testament, Matthew starts, you just back up a few small little books there. Probably fits on just a couple pages in your Bible. Habakkuk. We won't take time to read chunks of it because we're going to survey the whole book of it. But what I want to do is just skim through and point out some important verses. We see first here in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk's question toward God. Why suffering and evil? You need to know that the book of Habakkuk, as you see up here, is really an exchange between Habakkuk and God. So Habakkuk will ask something, God will answer that. Habakkuk will have a second question, and God will answer that. And then Habakkuk will finally give his best response of all at the end. Habakkuk says in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, God, why is there suffering and evil in the world? He says in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? Don't you hear? I cry to you that there's violence happening and yet you're not saving. Why do you cause me to see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contentions arise. What contentions? Well, with the Assyrians. Habakkuk writes as a prophet in the 7th century BC. He writes as a prophet of Judah. And Judah's experienced the persecution of Assyria right now. They are kind of the world leaders, as it were. So Habakkuk wants to know, how come God doesn't hear me? How come he doesn't see what we're going through? And in verse 4, he says, therefore the law's ignored. Justice is never upheld. God, this is your law. Justice is your justice. And the wicked surround the righteous, and justice comes out perverted. God, if you're in this, if you're active in this world, if you care for your people, if you've made promises to us to be good to us, don't you see? If you are a prayer-answering God, don't you hear? And so it's a genuine concern. It's a very theological concern that Habakkuk begins with. It has to do with prayer being answered. It has to do with sovereignty, God's goodness and evil in the world. But look how God responds. God says, I'm doing the unbelievable. I'm doing the unbelievable. Look what he says in verse 5. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. I am doing something in your days that you would not believe if you were told. Already, the answer is, it's bigger than you can handle. It's bigger than your imagination. It's bigger than your understanding of justice and love and prayers being answered, Habakkuk. My purposes are bigger than yours. It reminds us of a Romans 11:33-36, that great passage. We refer to it often around here. Who's ever known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever been his counselor? Who's ever given to him that it should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Habakkuk, You wouldn't get it even if I told you. Here's what I'm doing. Look what he says in verse 6. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans are what are going to be called the Babylonians. And so here's the new world power coming up. Yes, Assyria was dominating Judah at the time and persecuting them. But now these Chaldeans, later called Babylonians, are going to be even worse. They're going to be even more powerful. And this is the prophecy. This is the starting of the hints of what's called the Babylonian captivity, that one day Israel will be captive by Babylon as God's judgment on his people for their idolatry and waywardness. And so Habakkuk is just starting to get a glimpse of this. He thinks Assyrians are bad. I'm raising up Chaldeans. Look at the description. That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs, they're dreaded and feared, their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they're a law to themselves. They do whatever they darn well please. Look at verse 10. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and they heap up rubble to capture it. This is hard stuff. God is saying, my ways are higher. My ways are so higher, I'm using the Chaldeans, the evil Chaldeans, the ones who are described like this, the ones that are dreaded and feared, the ones who devour, who are violent, who don't care about kings or orders or laws or even fortresses. They devour and they cannot be satisfied. Look at verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 12. The question here is, how can you use them? Them? This is Habakkuk saying to God, aren't you from everlasting? Lord, we will not die. In other words, you're the God who gives promises and you're an eternal God. You're a big God. You're bigger than the Chaldeans. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. Habakkuk realizes what God has just said, he realizes that it is judgment that God is using the Chaldeans. It is for judgment upon Judah that God will use these Chaldeans. Habakkuk's interpretation of what God is doing is, Lord, you have appointed them to judge. That God can use the evil for a good thing. It reminds us of Genesis 50:20. Remember, when the brothers sell their brother Joseph into slavery, do all these horrible things, pretend he's dead, lie to their father. But yet this is the means that God uses to elevate Joseph to second in command and then provide food during the famine for his own family and for really the survival of the seed that will one day lead to Christ. What does he say? Genesis 50:20. Brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in the evil, not doing evil, but allowing evil in such a way that it has a good outcome. Not taking evil situations and saying, this is bad. Let me see if I can figure out a twisteroo here to somehow make it into a good situation. I think if I can just do this and this and this, and because God is this great chess player and thinks three moves ahead, he'll outsmart the bad people and turn it into a good situation. Is that what this is saying? No, the Chaldeans coming and taking captive Judah is a good situation because God is a holy God. And his covenant will not be mocked. And their idolatry cannot be ignored. And Habakkuk realizes this. And so, look at his response. His response still, even though he realizes that God can use this for their own judgment, he asks, how is that righteous? How is that righteous? Verses 13, even to the beginning of chapter 2. His question is answered, but now you could say his concern is even greater. God's answered the question, but now, instead of being satisfied, instead of being content with that, he has maybe more concerns than he had before. He says in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they. Underline that phrase if you have a pen. More righteous. There's some truth to it. Judah is a nation at this time is more righteous than the Chaldeans. There is some semblance of acknowledgement that God is their God and they are God's people, though it is utterly mingled with idolatry. You read the prophet Isaiah, who's writing at the same time as Habakkuk, and you see that the people are not doing well on an overall scheme here as far as being God's people. And so the question is answered, but now the concern is even greater. God, they do bad things. They'll do bad things to us, and we're better than them. How can you use them? Well, we need to realize that relative righteousness isn't absolute righteousness. Do you see the difference? Judah being better than the Chaldeans doesn't mean they're free from God's judgment. In fact, remember, to whom much is given, much is required. Being God's people means they should respond better. More is expected of them. They've been given more revelation, more stories, more encounters with the living God. They know better. God has made a covenant with them that he's not made with the Babylonians. And so, as a good father, he judges them. And here's one instance where we can kind of compare this to the 21st century American situation. Is America better than Iran? Yes. Is America better than that country and this country? And we could name not just dozens of bad countries and feel better about ourselves as Americans. But the question is, we who have been given so much in America, we who know so much in America, we who have freedom of religion and Bibles aplenty, how are we doing with God's revelation? In a country where millions of abortions are performed every year, are we ever free from the judgment of God? Are we ever so good that God would not do something politically or socially that would be an act of his just judgment upon us as a nation? Have we forgotten that the God who judges nations in the Old Testament is still the same God who looks upon America? And we might be better, and the fact that we might be better might be the very reason that he might judge us. Because we should do better. We should know more. We do know more. And knowing more, we should respond in a different way. Possibly, God could judge this country in an election, in confounding us with our silly parade of lawyers to try to get an election right. I remember back in 2000 when all this was going on with Gore and Bush in Florida. I was over in England for a few weeks, and my fellow Brit friends were just confounded with our chaotic democracy, kind of in their typical British way, with that little less than humble snicker, and they were laughing about what was going on and saying, how does that happen exactly? And why don't you just kind of give up the vote thing and maybe that wouldn't happen? Well, could it be that God, in his goodness, in his mercy, might actually have a series of events in America that gives us exactly what we say we want? Remember from Romans 1 that God's judgment upon sin sometimes is giving them over to what? More sin. America is not exempt from God's judgment. Keep that in mind come Wednesday morning. The third thing here is Habakkuk's response, as we've said already. But notice in that what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand on my guard, on my station, myself on the rampart. I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me. He's unfolded for several verses at the end of chapter 1 how bad they are and how relatively good Judah is. And so now he says, you know what? I'm going to wait for my answer. He says, I know I'm going to get it, and I know God's right and I'm not, but still, I'm just going to stand up and I'm going to say, go ahead and tell me why. He knows he's going to be reproved. He says, I'll find out how I may reply when, not if, I am reproved. And so now we see this thing of how serious it is. And it's very easy maybe to read this in a sterile Bible stories or kind of abstract, kind of, well, they're not fairy tale. We know they really happen. But isn't it easy to depersonalize this? Realize he's the prophet of God's promised people. God has made astounding promises to these people. And God has not promised Habakkuk, instead of that king, I'm going to have this slightly less righteous king. Now that's what we're talking about here in America, aren't we? Depending on which president you think is slightly more or less righteous, I really care not. The point is, realize how different our American situation is compared to what Habakkuk was about to go through. How trivial, in a sense, what we're about to go through is in compared to the magnitude of what Habakkuk is about to go through. Do you want to put what Habakkuk is about to go through in 21st century American terms? It'd be as if God said to America today, I'm going to use Al-Qaeda. I'm going to use Al-Qaeda to turn you over, big, bad America. In judgment, I'm going to use Al-Qaeda, and you think you're bigger, you think your arms are stronger, you think your military is better. I'll show you. Well, that hits a little closer to home, doesn't it? That messes with you a little bit. You say, no, on a physical level, Ryan, that's impossible. On a human reason level, that's impossible. Oh, our history is so short-sighted. Have we forgotten that, yes, Rome wasn't built in a day, but it was sacked in a day by rebels? Not just once, but many times over. Where do our expectations of America's future come from? Is it possible that sometimes we as evangelical Christians read Old Testament promises to Israel thinking that somehow they relate to American Christians? This just in, the millennial kingdom will not be rooted here in America. Jesus Christ will not set up his kingdom in Washington, D.C. What if God promised Americans right now? He came and he spoke, and this wasn't just some quack saying, hey, God spoke to me and said, but we really knew that this is what God said. In some miraculous way, he came to America and he said, I'm going to pull all of you from your country and you're going to go into captivity from the worst people on earth. The very worst people on earth, your very worst enemies, Al-Qaeda is going to come in and take you captive and remove you from your land, and you are going to be slaves and servants in their land for 70 years. 70 years. That means you 20-somethings are going to die there. That's it. No more America. How does that set with you? Do you realize now what Habakkuk's going through? You realize how shocking this is? Do you realize, in a sense, how that compares to 4 years? God hasn't promised us Republican or Democrat presidents. He hasn't promised us a succession of Republican or Democrat congressional leaders. So we have to go to where God promises stuff. We have to go to the promises he gives us. Because the fact is, we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And if you're concerned about what an election might bring, how prepared will your children be if one day America is ransacked and the threat is given? You either bow to this guy or you're killed. America is not impervious to that. Could it be that God has been so good to us here in America that now we think he owes it to us? perhaps. Look at what God says. The last thing God says here is, I'm God and I'm just. I'm God and I'm just. In chapter 2, look what he says in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and scribe it on tables. This is the vision. It's yet to be appointed. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail, verse 3 says. Look at what he says in verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. As if to say, Habakkuk, you're in no place to stand here and say, we are too righteous for this kind of judgment. We're too righteous for what you're about to do. The whole earth must be silent before a holy God like this. Yes, he's good. Look at verse 4. As for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The just will live by his faith. This is the verse quoted in Romans that converted Martin Luther. The gospel's right here in Habakkuk amidst all this warning of what's about to come. Look at what it says in verse 14 about the hope of the gospel. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God's plan is not just gloom and doom, but judgment is coming, and that's not the big picture here. Yes, it's 70 years. It's a promised 70 years outside the book of Habakkuk. They even know the number. But that's not it. Think big picture, guys. One day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the glories cover the earth. Even amidst captivity, the just can and shall live by faith. And how I accomplish all of these things is unfathomable. So 8 passages to keep in mind about God and nations and kings. I want you just to maybe jot down these references and don't try to thumb through your Bible to catch them all. But keep in mind, both for this morning and for Wednesday morning, what God has in his word regarding nations and kings and his plans. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. It says elsewhere in Scripture that the nations are just a drop in the bucket. The nations, a drop in the bucket? Then America is just a part of the drop in the bucket. Listen to what he says in Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Yes, a man's ways, plans, what he'll go, where he'll go, what he'll do, but it is the Lord that directs his steps. Listen to what John 19:11 says of Jesus as he answers Pilate. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You mean God puts pilots in their office? God is sovereign over the appointment of a pilot? Listen to what he says in Romans 9:17, this of Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And in case you didn't get the example of Pilate and Pharaoh, Romans 13:1 says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and all those which exist are established by God. Proverbs 21:1, in case you think it's just the appointment of a king and not the decision of a king, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God is so much bigger than presidents. Job 12:23-25, I love these words. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. In other words, he can take big, strong, wise rulers of the world and make them nothing. Or Isaiah chapter 40, verses 23 to 25. He reduces the rulers to nothing. He who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal? Says the Holy One. This isn't the case for everyone, but I fear there are some Christians who need to think more about God and less about politics. That may not be your case, but it may be that God has bigger plans for your heart and your mind than just the propagation of a party. Let me tell you what I mean by sharing a thought that transitioned to next week's beginning study of the whole Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this cycle of hope and disappointment. Hope and disappointment. You think that there's hope in Eve's first seed. Remember, in her seed, the serpent would be bruised. His head would be bruised to be defeated. So you think in maybe Eve's first offspring, here now, we'll have hope, we'll have the Savior, we'll have the promised one of Genesis 3:15. And he kills his brother. You think that Noah is going to start a good new race after the flood. And he starts it off day one with a weird drunken debauchery thing in his tent. Hope is lost. You think that Moses is the man. But instead, in his anger, he starts off, he hits the rock more than he should have. And God doesn't even let him enter into the promised land. You think that a king, like the nations have, will be finally a happening thing, a quick, smooth, nice operating thing. Then there's King Saul, and he turns his back on God. Even the pinnacle of the Old Testament, David, yes, a man after God's own heart, but then there's that whole Bathsheba thing, which is far less than ideal. The next generation, the temple is finally built under David's son, Solomon, but he turns his back on the Lord, and the whole nation is cursed. The kingdom is divided in two under his son. You've gone from David to Solomon, to a kingdom split in two generations. Then prophets come, like Habakkuk, and they preach, and they forewarn of judgment. They over and over spell out the odium and seriousness of Israel's sin with idolatry. And the people hardly give up any idols. So they go into the Babylonian captivity. And you think, finally, maybe after 70 years, the sin would die out. The people will return to the Lord. People like the three Hebrew children will come back. And this will be the nation that God loves and cherishes and follows hard after him. What do we have? We have a people that come back and they build the second temple, the first being destroyed. They build a temple under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership. And when it's all done, the older people weep because the second temple hardly has any of the former glory of the first one. This is God's cycle throughout the Old Testament of here's how it's going to be fulfilled. Nope, not there. That's just a guy. Here's how it's going to be fulfilled. Nope, not there. That's just a place. Here's how it's going to be fulfilled. No, not there. Again, that's a guy. So no guy, no place, no temple, no thing, nothing that isn't God can be trusted in, and it points the people to Jesus. The whole Old Testament was, according to Galatians, a schoolmaster to get them ready for Jesus. And boy, those are brutal, long school days, aren't they? And could it be that God would use the politics of America as a schoolmaster to return us more to a hope in Jesus? I don't know. I think eventually that will happen. And it may happen according to your expectations next week, this week. The point is that God was over and over hinting at something that was bigger than people or plans or kings or nations or governments or temples. And so our hope isn't in a government, because governments fail. Remember, he's the king who's bigger than governments. He's the king of kings, not least of presidents. And the very best president who will ever grace the office, that oval office there, and hold that highest place of honor in our land, the greatest president ever is not God, is completely fallible, is a sinner, and at best will give us 8 years. 8 years! I mean, do you realize this? Do you realize how much sleep you guys are losing sometimes? You know, talk to your friend. Write an email to that out-of-state family member that's going the wrong way. Put your bumper sticker on. And next Tuesday, vote. Vote as a Christian. Vote as an American. Vote with honor that we get to do this cool thing. It is the best place in the world to live. Right now. And trust a God that is bigger than lying politicians and smug, unhumble candidates and sneaky lawyers and hanging chads. Our God is God, and he gets worship, and he gets all our trust, no matter what happens on Wednesday. Amen? Let's see how Habakkuk responds, and I hope it's our response. Lastly, Habakkuk's repentance and worship in chapter 3. Habakkuk's repentance and worship looks like this. He says in verse 1, well, let's look at verse 2, actually. I've heard the report about you, and I fear, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known, and in wrath, remember mercy. Isn't that neat? It's a lot like what verse 17 says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and though there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Hard days come. Hard days come to promised people like Judah, Judas people. But verse 16 says we've got to have the bigger picture. We know that maybe hard days will come. The people might invade us. I don't know who that would be, and I don't know when it will be. But if it happens, is your God bigger than an invading nation? Is your God bigger than terrorism? We don't want bombs to be bigger than terrorism. As Christians, we want our hope to be bigger than bombs, to be bigger than borders. And so, look at his response in verse 18. I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. That is, secure feet, strong feet, and he makes me walk on high places. This is our good, our God, and he is good, and he is sovereign, and we trust him.